We'll read in unison Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The subject I've taken this morning is, can I know that I'm saved? Can you know that you're saved? And the scripture we read, I would have you look at as I point to it to begin this message, in the 19th verse of Hebrews 10. I want you to notice where the full assurance of faith lies. First of all, in the 19th verse, you have here, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now this is salvation. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Verses 19 to 21 speaks of your salvation. Now notice verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. That's your consecration after you are saved. Nearer, nearer to God, nearer I cannot be. But in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. But he exhorts us, let us draw near. That's consecration. Then he said, in full assurance of faith. Now that comes to assurance. This is the only place in the Bible this expression is used, full assurance of faith. And then if we had time, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, would take up our sanctification. We'll perhaps not reach the third point, but I wanted you to see the setting. Now, therefore, we can't begin with full assurance of faith. We have to take it in its setting. As we've said on another occasion, a text without a context can be a pretext. And it is much like the railroad ticket that says on the stub, not good if detached. And here we find full assurance of faith sitting in a nest of Christian experiences. And the first one is salvation. You may remember, as it was reported in the papers, one of the astronauts was asked how it must feel to be the first man who's going to set his foot on the moon when he was getting off and leaving. Well, he said, I can think of something that would feel better. And he said, what's that? He says, to set his foot on earth when he gets back. Now, in other words, between those two experiences, there was that little bit of doubt. There was a little question there, not only in the minds of John Q. Public, but in the minds of the man, in the minds of the men themselves. My father, many, many times, more often than not, close his prayer and save us at last for Jesus' sake. If we took a poll this morning of the people's present and asked how many have assurance of salvation, how many have assurance of salvation, and how many hope they're saved or they trust they're saved or they want to be saved or they think they're saved, I dare say you'd be surprised in this audience how many people there are who have no assurance of salvation. That's why I felt led to take the subject this morning and to discuss it. Now, atheists, I realize it's all by faith. Atheists have faith. An atheist believes that his mind's an instrument of knowledge, but he can't prove it. An atheist believes that his knowledge corresponds with reality, but he can't prove that either. An atheist believes the external world exists, but he can't prove it. There's a philosophy that denies that. The atheist believes that this is a rational universe. This is all by faith. He accepts all of this. Every day and acts upon it. But we can't prove it's a rational universe. It has some things in it very irrational. The atheist believes that the law of cause and effect are in force at all times. We can't prove it, but we, by faith, accept it. So I begin this way in order to say, whoever may be listening to my voice, if you are of normal intelligence, you exercise faith every day in these fivefold principles. And the person who's going to have a full assurance of faith must exercise faith, first of all, in salvation. And he will exercise faith again in consecration. Let us draw near. And then he will exercise faith in full assurance of faith. And after that, the conscience sprinkled, which speaks of our sanctification. Now let us come to salvation. And when I came to this, I thought, this is one that we have had over and over and over again. But I thought the best way to treat it would to be bring up as many plans of salvation as I had time to put into this message under this main head. Therefore, I thought I would begin with what we had for the children recently in the Wordless Book. And by the way, the Wordless Book had its beginning back in the 30s. I was a pastor in Cedar Rapids when a man who started child evangelism came through at the local hotel. I bought four of the books with which he started it in the early 30s. And I've been familiar with their teaching from that day till now. But the Wordless Book has a page, if you interpret the page that's yellow or golden, it stands for man being sinless when he started out in life, before the fall of man. And then the black page has to do with all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If anyone's going to be saved, they have to know they're lost before they'll ever be saved. There's no other way. We don't agree with Bushnell, who a generation ago said there are two ways to be saved. One's by family propagation, he said, and the other is by conversion. Well, Bushnell said that, but Paul didn't say it. No writer of the Bible said that. The Bible said there is one name given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved. And without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And therefore, we do not grow into salvation. All have sinned. Then we come to the red page. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. Then we follow as we go through. We find that the next page has to do with salvation through the blood of Christ. And then we have the green page. As we go through this book, we find a little pattern of what almost everyone has experienced. We have to believe, one, that man is in a fallen state of sin. Two, we have to believe in the second place, and if man's in a fallen state, he's not essentially good, as we're taught in public education. And then in the next place, if he is in a fallen state, then he cannot save himself. He's without possible help. And this brings us to the four steps of salvation, four ways we have. The little tract that says four things God wants you to know, and it's almost the same pattern. It says, for example, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone out of the way. We are all unprofitable. Or our lives are like the Old Testament verse that says, like the wind has swept us away. We find in the second step then, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Meaning that the second step is to know that we cannot save ourselves. We are lost. Two, we cannot save ourselves. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then Christ died for our sins. Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, was buried, third day he arose. And then we come next, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Then we had what was called the Romans Road. And the Romans Road has even been criticized by some, but many people have found Christ on the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we find in Romans 5:8, we find about, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we have, if we believe in that, Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You could come to Christ through the wordless book, through four things God wants you to know, through the Romans Road, through the X-ray questions. Sometimes I think for the worldling, for the man who is far from God and not interested, it's perhaps the best approach. One, have you ever thought of spiritual things? And many people have not until the crisis hour comes. We heard on our prayer meeting night a request for someone who was only a short time to live, but they weren't interested in salvation till they found out they're about ready to die. Such people are looking sometimes, we hope that many of them are genuine, but many times they're looking for fire insurance. Spurgeon had a doctor, Christian doctor, who kept track of 1,000 bedside conversions. They were deathbed conversions. And he said out of 1,000 that got well, 300 stood by their acceptance of Jesus Christ. So if you're sitting here today and you think when you see the closing in of life at the end that you'll hurry and accept Christ, according to Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Christian doctor, you just got 3 chances out of 1,000 of making it. He said that 997 of them had just got scared and got up and went right back into sin just where they were. As someone testified again on Thursday night, and we thank God for almost 400 people in prayer meeting. The Lord is good to us. What excuse would we have? We have an air-conditioned auditorium. When we think of it, as someone said on Thursday night in their testimony, don't you know that the goodness of God that leadeth you to repentance? Have you ever thought of spiritual things? 2, had you ever thought of becoming a Christian? The second X-ray question. Have you ever thought of becoming a Christian? 3, how do you think one becomes a Christian? How would you think one becomes a Christian? And to that question you get many, many answers. Many people say, oh, by following the golden rule. Well, if so, then Jesus didn't need to die for our sins. Some say living up to your conscience. If that would save you, then Christ didn't need to die for your sins either. Some think they can be saved by just obeying the Ten Commandments. But if so, Christ didn't need to die for our sins. Some think they can be saved by just doing the best they can, living a good life. Well, if that would save you, then Christ didn't need to die for your sins. So you see, that third question, how do you think one becomes a Christian, drives you back to the Word of God. I'll stop on one more plan of salvation. It's not really a plan, but it is a universe, a threefold observation of universal human experience. 1, most people believe that we are sinners. Most people believe that they are sinners. Most people believe that there's going to be a judgment day. Most people believe that God will, in the judgment day, set in a great assize and cause us, as the word says, every man shall give an account of himself unto God. Then the last point in this observation is God will have only one or two standards to judge you by. One of those standards will be your life, the merit of your good works. And the other standard that he has, and he has only two to choose from, the other standard would be, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I say, we can't get to assurance of salvation until we get salvation. And many people think they have salvation that didn't pass through these five plans or any other plan, but they just said that they thought God was a loving God and that he wouldn't send anybody to hell. Therefore, they thought they were saved. Well, if they'd studied the Word of God, they'd find, as we've had in John 3:16, there are two severe limits on the love of God. One is how much he loved us. The limit of his expressed love was the death of his Son. He didn't love us anymore. No, he could have given a legion of angels, but he didn't. He gave just his Son. He loved us that much and no more. But even that limit of the expressed love of God is limited in its application. Whosoever believeth in him. So if you cast yourself on the love of God, you're casting yourself on two limitations that have been expressed plainly in John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell that every child that goes to Sunday school learns. What is it? That he only loved you enough to give his Son to die on the cross for your sins. And he did it for whosoever will, whosoever believeth in him. Therefore, we can conclude the thought of salvation with five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. But now the second thought that we have in this text, and that's why I had you open the text, you'll find that the second thought is, let us draw near. How many people are there? That have had some experience with God, but have no desire for a close walk with God? We sing songs, oh, for a closer walk with thee. We sing all kinds of consecration songs. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. You recall we had a series of messages on this subject, the deeper life. One, oh God, help me. God, use me. God, lead me. God, instruct me. But many people have an easygoing Christianity and they don't want any of those prayers. They don't want any help. They don't want any leading. They don't want any instruction. They don't want to be used. You perhaps have heard the statistics of how many people out of 100, as it was studied in evangelical churches, that there were such a large percentage of them. And if we started at the last, as 95% of the professing Christians had never won a soul to Jesus Christ in service. And then there are 60% that never gave anything to missions. 75% never served on a committee. 40% that never were givers of record in the church. When you think of these statistics, and it makes you wonder how many there are who are willing to hear when he says, let us draw near. We had that text, you remember, Romans 12, where we're enjoined by the Spirit of God in consecration. In Romans 12, he said, first of all, we have to admit that we are sinners. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. When you're a sinner, then you realize that you're at God's mercy for salvation by grace. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And then this is where we surrender ourselves to him at his mercy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Well, when I recall when we were little, we used to say to Mother, "Will you let me help you set the table?" And usually that was before you're big enough to do it. And she'd, after you get big enough to do it, she asked you to do it. And you're so anxious to help, you're hardly tall enough to see what's on the table, but you want to help get everything on the table. And the first thing she'd say would be, "Son," she said, "are your hands clean?" Well, that seemed a very trivial matter to a boy. But you know, the truth is, she didn't want the food to be contaminated. And you know, the Lord needs all of us to help set the table. The table, the King's table, where we serve the manna that must fall from heaven. And if your hands are contaminated with the world and an inconsistent Christian life, you're not fit to set the Lord's table. And you'll not be very useful in His hands. He said, "Let us draw near." Oh, it's like I read a story of a blind man sitting after dusk on a street corner with a lantern beside him. He was stone blind. He was asked, "Why the lantern?" He didn't know whether it was daylight or dark. He says, "In order that people will not stumble over me." And God has warned us. If we refuse to draw near, He has warned us that we be not a stumbling block. Paul said, "If eating meat causes my brother to stumble," he said, "I'll eat no meat while the world stands." In other words, it wasn't a concern whether he could eat meat that had been offered to idols. It wasn't a concern whether it offended his conscience, but he said to himself, "Is it going to offend the conscience of a weak brother? If it is," he said, "I'll forego the privilege." Let us draw near. This speaks of consecration. Now, if you're here and you're not sure you're saved, one, you may not have passed through salvation that we first considered. In the second place, you may have stopped there and you have no interest in consecration. And if you haven't, I hope you'll always doubt your salvation, because other people are going to. If you're not interested in working for the Lord, drawing near, then you shouldn't have assurance. And it won't be yours. You can't get to it until you pass through salvation and take it in the order in its in. In homiletics, I've told the students many times, don't try to improve upon the order of Scripture. The inspired writer knew what he was doing. And salvation comes very plainly here. And then, next, consecration. And in consecration, as we said a moment ago, it's something that the world is going to read in you far more than they read in this book. If you went out and asked 100 people down at, say, Nicollet, 7th this week, how many had opened or read a chapter in the Bible? And I dare say that you would find 100 people that had been reading you as an epistle, seen and read of all men, for every single one that you found that had opened the Bible. That's why the world isn't being saved. This is why the world isn't being converted. Because they're getting a pretty seamy gospel in these epistles seen and read of all men. Let us draw near, he said. Let us draw near. But I realize I've come a long ways in order to reach my text and in order to reach my subject. My subject is, can I know that I am saved? And this text says that we should draw near with full assurance of faith. It's a connective. They are together. When you have full assurance, you'll be drawing near to Him. You can't have full assurance without drawing near to Christ. And God doesn't want you to have it. You can't sit off and say, "Well, that may be right or wrong, but I'm going to do this. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care, da, 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 da." Well, don't worry. You don't deserve a full assurance, and you won't have it. God's put them together. Let us draw near with, he said, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. And if we want that, we can have it. Now let us take the subject historically. In 1742, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith said that that assurance is subject to degrees. We all know that. There is assurance, full assurance. There's a person that's sure and a person that's positively sure. Well, I suppose it's a mundane illustration, but you have seen the sign, eggs for sale, fresh eggs for sale. And then you might find absolutely fresh eggs for sale. And then you can find guaranteed absolutely fresh eggs for sale. Now, that's degrees. That's degrees. It'd be like the man who was eating his breakfast one morning, and he was all discouraged and downcast, and the waitress had just kind of thrown things at him, and he'd ordered two eggs and toast, and she said, "Is there anything else you want?" He said, "Yes," he said, "I like some kind words." He said, "Mister, don't eat them eggs." She said, "Now," she knew that there were degrees of freshness in eggs. The first thing in 1742, the Philadelphia Confession said, was that assurance has a matter of degree. Now, I used an illustration. I'll apply it. The degree of assurance you have will be in exact proportion as you draw near with a true heart to Jesus Christ. Don't think you can walk afar off like Peter did and be dead sure of where you're going to go when you die. And you shouldn't be. God's spiritual laws, like someone has said, common sense is not a casualty of Christianity. That's a good statement. Common sense is not a casualty of Christianity. So the degree, keep that in mind, the degree of assurance you have will be in exact proportion as you draw near with a true heart. It'll be in exact proportion. Now the second thing, notice, he said, assurance is determined by the knowledge of the word in faith. In other words, you could read the scriptures that said, "No man shall pluck them out of my hand. Your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. What shall separate us from the love of God?" You can go through verse after verse after verse after you have drawn near. And this becomes the foundation of your faith. And then it's, according to this Philadelphia Confession, it's your privilege. It's your privilege. Everyone's privilege to not only be saved, but to know you're saved. In fact, the second part of that was, it's a command. Make your calling and election sure. And I wouldn't bring this kind of a message if I didn't think it was important to make your calling and election sure. I ministered many times to people in life and in the shadows of death over this subject. Only this week I spent well over a half an hour on the telephone on this very subject. This very subject. I was called and was asked about it. And we discussed it in the light of the Word of God. It's something to be discussed. But as we go on in the 1742 confession, we find in the next place that this is of degrees. It's your privilege to know that you have assurance, and it's a command of Scripture. You should make your calling and election sure. And that in the next place, that it's related to the life you live. It isn't something separated from it. Meaning that there is a hazard in it. It can be a hazard in what's called counterfeit. The word used in the 1742 confession was that some people have counterfeit assurance. I've cited the instance of one that I studied for the ministry with in the school in Chicago, later met him on North Clark Street, and I remarked that we'd missed him, and he dropped out of school. He bragged that he was living with harlots. "That's too bad," I said. "I thought you were saved." "Oh," he said, "don't you believe in eternal security?" And I said, "I don't think we're talking about the same thing." And I opened the scripture, and he said, "Well, you believe in predestination?" I said, "Yes, I do." And I opened it to Romans 8. And in Romans 8, I read to him where we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I said, "According to your testimony just now, you're predestinated to be conformed to the image of harlots, and I don't expect to meet you in heaven." Well, I shook him. He left me quickly. But I think it helped him. I'd seen that man go so far that dealt with him before this hour, before he had gotten so bad, and he laid on his back and tore a Bible like this, leaf from leaf, cover from cover, and blasphemed God. But that man came back to Christ, and today in the Triangle City in Illinois, down in Davenport, Rock Island, Moline, he is a faithful leader in the church. Now, he was either restored to his Christian faith, or he got the Christian faith after this terrible experience. But you see, he was trying to palm off on me a counterfeit assurance. There, living an open life of sin, and the 1742 Confession of Philadelphia warned people against a counterfeit assurance. And may I say, you could go out here and you're sitting on some verse, and it may be that you haven't drawn near and have no desire to with a true heart, and you think because you've read 1 John 5:13 or you're sitting on some verse that you think that seals and sews it all up forever. But you're taking it out of its text, out of its context, if you depart from the scripture. As I was going over this, I thought of two men, St. Francis of Assisi and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Those two men were saved by the same scripture, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." One, St. Francis of Assisi, was an ardent Roman Catholic. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was, back early years, was a Congregationalist, and he became a Baptist. And he told his wife about that. She said, "Well, Charles, I always prayed that the Lord would make you a Christian, but," she said, "I never asked that he'd make you a Baptist." He says, "Mother," he says, "God has answered your prayer with abundant bounty." He said, "He has given you over and abundantly above all you ask or thought." Charles Haddon Spurgeon and St. Francis of Assisi, saved by exactly the same scripture. Both of them were, I suppose, outstanding in their own communions in emphasizing the cross of Christ that we mentioned particularly in salvation today. The third thing, neither one of them had any interest whatever in accumulating of material possessions. Neither one of them. Four, both of them, in their own way, of course, were willing to just live and die to see people saved. Their only concern, to see people saved. Those four things. Now, we ask, what made these two lives in such divergent communions and six centuries apart, what made them so similar in these four things? Just one thing. As best they knew how, they put Christ first in their lives. As best they knew how. And someone has cited, "Well, Spurgeon could have done better because he smoked." Yes, he did till pretty near the end of his life. And he had an arrow strike his heart one day when he went by a show window and saw a sign, "Spurgeon Tobacco for Sale." And that converted him from smoking. He quit smoking after that. He ended his life without using tobacco. But as I say, both of these men used exactly They were made what they were by exactly this. They were drawing near before they had full assurance of faith. Now, I wondered in the end how I could conclude this message with an illustration that nobody could miss the point. The principle is plain, but how could we illustrate it so no one would miss the point? And I use this illustration, and some of us have worked with the sleds and horses and drawn logs with them, and the sledding of logs is much better than wagon trails. And this was a case where they were sledding logs on a river, and they had a large four-horse team and the logs piled high, and they were coming along. And they were around several bends from a man that was getting ready to walk across on the ice to the other side. And he heard the rumble. He heard this rumble that was getting closer and closer. He started across, and as it grew still closer, he finally laid down on the ice and spread out his arms and legs in order that he might distribute his weight, lest the ice would break through with him. But when the four-horse team with the logs rounded the bend, and he saw them coming, he got up, and he felt quite safe. He wasn't any safer afterwards than he was before. But now he had full assurance of faith. And may I say that if there are those who doubt your salvation, one, doubt or don't have full assurance of faith, you think you're saved, you hope you're saved, you trust you're saved, may I say it comes first of all by salvation experience, and the second, by consecration. Let us draw near with a true heart, and you'll never have full assurance of faith until you draw near. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this lesson from the Word of God. It is plain, it is clear, and we know thou art able to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. And we ask that thou wilt so apply them to hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.